Let's turn together now to our sermon text this morning. Acts chapter 7. Our third and final sermon on the life and ministry of our brother, Stephen, and the great testimony that the Holy Spirit has given to us in the Word of God of his brief but powerfully used time as a deacon, as a Christian believer called to the Lord Jesus and zealous to testify of his grace and his glory. And so we'll turn now to Acts chapter 7, and we'll read from verse 54 and continue through to Acts chapter 8 and verse 3. Let's now hear once again the word of our God. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Let's pray together. Our merciful Heavenly Father, we pray to you now and ask that you would open to us the riches of your word. Father, we praise you for this word that you have given to us. This revelation, this communication of your will, this communication of your glory, this communication of the glory of Christ, your Son, this communication to us of the great spiritual realities that are at work in all the earth. We pray, Father, as we conclude this morning our consideration of Stephen, that you would more and more open up our hearts and our minds to see with the eyes of faith the great spiritual realities that are at play in all creation. The great stakes involved with our lives and our beliefs. Father, sanctify us now. Open our eyes more to see the glory of Christ. Use your word by the Spirit to this end, we pray now earnestly, for the glory of Christ and in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, again, we come this morning to the end of our consideration of Stephen's life and ministry. We don't get to spend much time with our brother Stephen. In the book of Acts, we're introduced to him in chapter 6. And by the end of chapter 7, he's gone to be with the Lord. But the importance of Stephen's life and ministry is vast. We've already mentioned that Stephen's sermon here in Acts 7 is the longest recorded sermon in the book of Acts. God wields Stephen's witness to Christ in a manner that far outweighs the relative brevity of his life. And may the same be true concerning his testimony to us as well. May God use his witness to Christ in our hearts to sanctify us, to make us more like unto our Savior. May the Lord use the biblical testimony concerning Stephen's witness to Christ to change each of us, to inflame our own devotion to Christ and our zeal to live and to die if necessary for His glory and in His name. These verses concerning Stephen, again, beginning in chapter 6 and continuing now through chapter 7 and into chapter 8, these verses are profound concerning Stephen's witness, both in his word and in his example, concerning the nature of true religion, concerning the deepest and most important issues of life. So again, may God be using His Word to purify our devotion to Christ and to kindle in our hearts a zeal to follow Stephen's example, to emulate his life, to speak of Christ and to stand for Christ and to share Christ with others no matter the cost. And so we come this morning to verse 54. Stephen has preached this remarkable sermon. He has revealed to this Jewish council their complete misunderstanding of their own history. He has revealed to them the deep rebellion and idolatry of their hearts. Stephen has been the mouthpiece of Christ. Christ, through Stephen, coming to this council and indicting them of their great sin and unbelief and calling them to account. And we turn now in these verses to the aftermath of this remarkable sermon and to the account of the first of thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people to love not their lives, even to death, for the sake of Christ. So as we turn our attention now to the end of Stephen's earthly life, what we're going to focus on this morning is the dramatic contrast that we see in these verses. The dramatic contrast, it's almost impossible to miss, isn't it? The peace of Stephen contrasted with the rage of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. But not just the contrast between Stephen and the Sanhedrin. What we see in this dramatic contrast between Stephen and the Sanhedrin is a representation of a greater contrast, yet still the great contrast between faith and unbelief is the two great principles at work in mankind. Now, there are, of course, many, many different ways to classify human beings. Fill out a college application or fill out your tax return and you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. Hundreds of different ways that we can classify our fellow man. But God's Word teaches us that ultimately there are only two classifications of any eternal significance. Only two classifications of any eternal significance. And each of those categories has specific reference to our relationship with God. And think about how much sense that makes. We are created by God. We as human beings are created in God's image, and we are created for God's glory. A human being cannot exist except to be in a covenantal relationship with God. We are either covenant breakers in Adam, or we are covenant keepers in Christ. The Bible speaks about these two categories in a variety of ways, the righteous and the wicked, the sheep and the goats, the eternally blessed and the eternally cursed. Well, here in our text this morning, we see the distinction vividly on display. This great contrast between belief and unbelief. And we see it specifically with reference to those who believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and those who do not believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The distinction is given to us in the very language of our text. Verse 51, those who resist the Holy Spirit. In verse 55, those full of the Holy Spirit. You see, our text this morning is not just the gripping narrative of a man's death. It's not just the stirring account of the new covenant's first martyr. It is both of those things, but it is also a profound window into the essential difference between unbelief and belief. The essential difference between what it means to resist the Holy Spirit and what it means to be full of the Holy Spirit. We'll be considering this great contrast this morning in two points. They're there in your sermon outlines. First, the heart of unbelief. And then second, the heart of belief. The heart of unbelief and then the heart of belief. Look with me at verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. Verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. Verse 58, then they cast him out of the city, and stoned him. If you didn't know anything about this group of people, except for what we read about them in these verses, how might you profile them? How might you profile this group of people? Well, they're certainly given over to strong emotions, right? Easily exasperated, you might say. Prone to angry, violent outbursts. What do you make of verse 57? They interrupt Stephen with loud cries and they cover their ears just so they don't have to listen to him anymore. They certainly don't have any tolerance for opposing viewpoints, do they? We'd be forgiven, I think, for profiling these people as very troubled individuals, mentally disturbed perhaps, certainly incapable of being very productive or successful in broader society. But we'd be wrong, wouldn't we? Let's remember who these men are. They are the political and religious leaders of Jerusalem. They are the political and religious movers and shakers of first century Palestine. They're leaders of the people. They are the ones recognized and distinguished on account of what others see as being their exemplary lives, their keen minds, their zeal for religious pursuits. And now look at them. They have become like senseless, mindless animals in response to Stephen's preaching. Their rage is uncontrollable. If it wasn't frightening, it'd almost be humorous. Imagine the scene, dozens upon dozens of men, grown men, distinguished men, grinding their teeth, covering their ears, crying out and rushing at this lone individual gripped with a violent, murderous rage. Simply because he came and he preached to them the gospel of the glory of God's Son. Simply because he stood before them and spoke the truth concerning Jesus Christ. You see, what we see happening in our text is that the true nature of their sin, the true depths of their fallenness, the true depths of their rebellion against God is being brought out to the surface by the preaching of the gospel. Nothing reveals the essential character of unbelief, the heart of unbelief, like the clear, unmitigated preaching of the gospel. Here was this great, distinguished council of great and distinguished men sitting there in their fine clothing, passing judgment. But as Stephen preached to them concerning their idolatry, concerning their unbelief, concerning the glorious Christ whom they had rejected, slowly but surely the layers of respectability are peeled away until they are totally overcome by the demonic irrationality that lies at the heart of all unbelief. That's what the preaching of the gospel has done to these men. It has brought forth from their hearts the demonic irrationality that lies at the heart of all unbelief. Have you ever experienced that before? I've seen it take place right before my eyes, not, of course, to this extent. I'm still standing here preaching. But you can see it happen. The conversation starts out very civilized, and the unbeliever would seem to have every intention of engaging in intelligent, rational conversation concerning Jesus Christ and your belief in him. But then you start quoting from your Bible. Then you start talking about sin and unbelief. You start talking about the glory of this resurrected and exalted Christ. And you are met with anger, with sarcastic derision, with mockery. You are met with the abandonment of reason by someone who purports to believe in nothing but reason alone. And why is that? Why is that particular dynamic at work in those situations? Well, what we see taking place in our text, and what we see taking place whenever we engage in that clear confrontation of the unbelievers' idolatry and sin, is that they are approaching the conversation from a pretended position of neutrality. A position of imagined neutrality, as though the choice exists over here to not believe in Jesus, and then the choice exists over here to believe in Jesus, and they of their own volition have chosen not to believe in Jesus. Well, if that's the case, why the anger? Why the need to mock and to deride? Why the aggressive opposition when all you're doing is telling them about their great need of Jesus Christ and the glory of the Christ whom you know and whom you love? Well, it's because there's no such thing as neutrality. Whatever neutrality they think they have is imagined and pretended. Romans chapter 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. In our natural state, we are at enmity with God. That is the heart of unbelief. It's not a rational choice that we make. It's our religion. Our natural religion is enmity toward God. Our religion outside of Christ is rebellion against the God who has created us and who calls us to make an account of that rebellion. We commonly hear this excuse, well, if God showed himself to me more clearly, if he gave me more evidence concerning his existence, then I would be more readily inclined to believe in him. When actually, the very opposite of that is true. The very opposite. The more God shows the truth of his glory to the unbeliever, the more the unbeliever rages against that truth. The unbeliever does not yield to God in correspondence with the clarity of the presentation of his glory. The unbeliever rages against God in correspondence with the clarity of the presentation of his glory. That's the dynamic we see playing out in our text. Here, Stephen has made one of the clearest, most direct, most probing, and powerful presentations of the glory of Christ that has ever been made. And what kind of response did it elicit? Well, it elicited one of the most irrational, enraged, and violent responses that has ever been made. The more clearly we present Christ, the more clearly the rebellion of the unbelieving heart will in turn present itself. The more clearly we manifest the glory of Christ, the more clearly the unbeliever will manifest their hatred of Christ, and therefore their hatred of us for preaching him, for speaking of him. And brothers and sisters, what the Bible shows us is that this is normal. We have a tendency to read passages of violent persecution such as this and think that it's an aberration, an abnormal occurrence. But history proves otherwise. History shows that given the opportunity, given the right societal circumstances, the world rushes to do anything to stop us from speaking of Christ, The world rushes to do anything to shut the Christian up concerning the Word of Life. The world rushes to do to the believer what it did to Christ, which is to murder him if needs be. Which brings us now to our second point, the heart of belief. The heart of unbelief, first of all, and now the heart of belief. Just as we see a revelation of the heart of unbelief in the actions and in the demeanor of the Sanhedrin, so we see a revelation of the heart of belief in the actions and the demeanor of Stephen. Just as the gospel opened up the depths of wickedness in the hearts of the Jewish council, so the gospel unveiled the heights of glory in the experience of Stephen. And that, quite literally, the heavens opened for Stephen, and he beholds the glory of his Savior. There's a saying. It came up in the prayer of intercession. He who would die well must live well. He who would die well must live well. Well, Stephen died well. And he died well because he lived well. In other words, his actions and his demeanor in the face of death were simply the culmination of a whole life characterized by such actions and by such demeanor. The message of Stephen's death to us, the challenge that his death gives to us, is not live however you please and then hope that at your death, by chance, you might exhibit the same graces that Stephen exhibited. The message of Stephen's death is to live every day content that if today were to be the day of your death, you would be prepared to die well. In other words, the two things that we're about to consider as the chief characteristics of Stephen's death are the two things that we are to seek every single day that we draw breath in this life. We may die a martyr's death, we may not. But whatever death the Lord has ordained for us, Stephen, in his death, reveals to us the heart of belief. And as just mentioned, we'll be considering the heart of belief under two headings, again, there in your sermon outlines. Seeing Jesus' glory and following Jesus' example. Seeing Jesus' glory and following Jesus' example. Verses 55 and 56. Seeing Jesus' glory, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." We mentioned this in a previous sermon, but we see throughout this text that the great and overwhelming concern that Stephen has is to proclaim the God of glory. The very beginning of his sermon, chapter 7 and verse 2, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." They wouldn't listen to him. The council rejected his biblical testimony. And as the divine approbation of the truth of Stephen's message, God gives to Stephen what this council has rejected. God's glory was Stephen's great concern, and now here at his death, God's glory becomes Stephen's great reward. Jesus' glory was the great reason why Stephen opened his mouth to preach in the first place. And now Jesus is pleased to give his faithful servant a glimpse of the eternal glory into which he is about to enter. Now, there is one feature of Stephen's vision here that is a bit curious. Did anything jump out at you when we read those verses? Quite a number of places in both the Old and the New Testaments, Jesus is described as what? Sitting at the right hand of the Father. That is Messiah's place of exaltation, seated in majesty at God's right hand. But as Stephen beholds the glory of Christ, what does he see? Again, verses 55 and 56, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Standing, not sitting. You know, that's the kind of thing that gets the commentators all revved up, and you can find quite a number of different and often very creative interpretations as to why Jesus is standing here as opposed to sitting. We have to remember, though, that this vision was given to Stephen primarily for Stephen's sake in the local context of his impending martyrdom. And so we can say that at the very least, Jesus is standing here to give his divine approval, to shower down his divine approval upon his servant. In other words, here is this lofty and imposing council of Jewish leaders about ready to lose their minds. They are so enraged at Stephen's witness to Christ, about ready to tear him apart for what they see as blasphemy. And Jesus is standing up to give Stephen a little foretaste, again, a little foretaste of that well done, good and faithful servant that he is about to receive. This is Jesus rising up true to his promise. Luke chapter 12, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God." Jesus rises to acknowledge Stephen and to welcome Stephen into his presence. Well, we'll come back to this, but let's move on now to the second consideration here in our second point. First, seeing Jesus' glory. And now second, following Jesus' example. Stephen, having been strengthened and confirmed by this beatific vision, is now ready to give of his life for Jesus' glory. In fact, it was Stephen's testimony to the glory of Christ at the right hand of God that sent the Jewish council into this state of seething rage and insanity. The very mention of Jesus at the right hand of God, at the place of exaltation, sends them into a murderous frenzy, and they grab Stephen, cast him out of the city, and stone him. And we're told that Stephen says two things as he's being stoned. Now, first of all, remember what stoning entails. I have no desire to be overly graphic, but imagine what it would take to kill someone in a relatively brief period of time with rocks. In other words, this lynch mob that is formed isn't throwing gravel. They're not throwing pebbles at Stephen. These people are finding the largest rocks that they can carry and still have the force to throw at him. It is an incredibly brutal method of execution. And I bring this up simply to highlight the extraordinary nature of Stephen's dying words. His flesh is being torn from his body. His bones are being broken. And these are the two things he says. First, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then second, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Faith and forgiveness. Those are the two things that fill Stephen's mind as he is being literally crushed to death. Faith and forgiveness. And of course, the remarkable feature of both of these statements is that Stephen is simply being like his Savior. On the cross, Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And on the cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Violence and hatred and enmity did not drive Stephen to bitterness or to anger. It drove him, these things drove him to greater Christ-likeness. The hatred of these people drove him to greater Christ-likeness. Isn't that amazing? And isn't that a rebuke to us as well? How often we allow far less serious offenses drive us to bitterness and anger. But here in the midst of spilt blood and broken bone, Stephen is glowing. He is radiating with Christ-likeness, with a heart of faith and of forgiveness, trusting God to do right, and desiring nothing but salvation for his murderers, that in their salvation the God of glory might receive all glory and honor and praise. And again, children of God, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have any desire, as we should, as we ought, to die in this manner, to die with hearts full of faith and of forgiveness, we must set ourselves now to live in this manner. To live each and every day seeking to behold the glory of Christ with eyes of faith. Seeking to live each and every day resting our souls in His grace and in His forgiveness, and seeking to pray that others, even our enemies, even those who would wish us dead, that they would come to know the same grace and mercy and forgiveness that we have come to know. Isn't that not how we are to honor the memory of our brother whom we prayed for this morning, who died giving his life to protect an organization that he couldn't have been more opposed to? To pray that they might know the same God of mercy and grace and forgiveness that Garrett knew and that we have come to know. That those who would even wish us dead, that they would come to know for the glory of Christ the same grace that we have tasted, the same forgiveness that we have tasted, and the same eternal life that is now ours in Christ. Again, regardless of the kind of death that the Lord has ordained for us, Stephen shows us in his death, the manner of life that we are to pursue with all of our heart and with all of our strength. Lives ever seeking to be enraptured by the glory of Christ, seated in majesty at the right hand of God. And lives ever seeking to be conformed to the image of Christ. Well, we might wonder if Stephen's final prayer, that the Lord would not hold his death against them, we might wonder if that prayer ever saw any fruit or any realization. How could it? In the face of such fierce anger and violence and sin and rebellion against God and unbelief, how could this prayer ever come to fruition? Well, only in glory will we come to know the full extent of the fruit that came from Stephen's final plea for mercy on behalf of these people. But we do know one extraordinary way in which the Lord Jesus Christ answered Stephen's prayer. And it is in the life of the young man to whom we are introduced in these verses. Almost offhandedly, Luke introduces to us someone who will become a major player in the book of Acts. Saul. Saul has been part of this murderous mob. Saul has been party and witness to Stephen's testimony to the glory of Christ. He was there. And young Saul was of sufficient zeal and promise in this Jewish council that he took up a significant leadership role in both the death of Stephen and in the persecution of the church throughout Jerusalem. As we press onward into Acts 8, we read that Saul approved of Stephen's execution and that he went out ravaging the church, breaking down doors, dragging off men and women to prison. The preaching of the gospel by Stephen not only awoke this murderous rage in the council, but specifically as regards the purposes of God, we learn that it awoke a rage inside the heart of this young man. A young man who then vows, it would seem, to stop at nothing to persecute every single Christian believer alive at this point in time and to crush this little upstart movement, as it were, with the heel of his own boot. That's Saul. But of course, we also know that we are now only one chapter away from Saul becoming Paul, the Apostle Paul. Stephen's witness to Christ, the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke, made a huge impact on Saul. And that impact was, first of all, to show the young man Saul the depths of rage and rebellion that existed in his own heart. Stephen's witness awakened Saul to the true character of his rebellion against God and his hatred of God's people. It showed Saul his true heart, the heart of unbelief, and in due time, Christ would reveal himself to Saul and use that knowledge in Saul's conversion. As I've sat with Stephen's life and ministry, I've become more and more of the mind that we actually see Stephen's influence all over the life and ministry of Paul. We can't get into it now. We'll talk about it perhaps as we begin to examine Saul's conversion later, but Christ used Stephen's testimony quite profoundly in Paul's life and in his ministry. And so again, Stephen's time of ministry on earth was extremely short, but his influence was profound. And such is the promise given to us all, the promise of usefulness in the kingdom of God, that when we truly consecrate our lives to the glory of Christ, and when we truly set apart Christ as holy in our hearts, as Peter says, that manner of life is a powerful witness to the gospel of the glory of God's Son, a powerful witness to the truth of that great sickness that afflicts human nature, the great sickness of sin and idolatry and unbelief and rebellion, and the truth of the great grace that is offered to all men and to all women through Jesus Christ, the great glory that is to be found in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. And again, if we desire that usefulness, Stephen is showing us the lives we must live. That each and every day we must be seeking after the glory of this blessed Savior. And each and every day we are to be seeking in prayer and by the strength of the Spirit to be made more like Him, that we might more powerfully exhibit Him to others. Isn't it wonderful to think of Stephen and Paul together now in heaven, resting in the glory of their eternal rest? Well, brothers and sisters, that is our own heavenly goal, to join them, to be with Christ, to behold His glory fully, and to be conformed to His image fully. Such is the goal of our salvation, and such are the things that we are to strive for in the strength of the Spirit every day, that God is pleased to have us walk upon this earth and to draw breath in this present age. Well, as we close this morning, I'd like us to turn to one passage and read it together. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're not told explicitly, but I wonder if Stephen entered into Paul's mind as he wrote these words. They're almost a transcript of what the young man Saul would have seen transpire the day of Stephen's death. And they are God's promise to us all as we believe in His Son. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and following. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our God and our Father, we do praise You for the testimony of our brother, Stephen, and of the way in which he died that so powerfully exhibited the grace and the glory of the risen Christ. Father, we desire to grow. We desire to more fully consecrate ourselves to the glory of Christ. We desire that on the day you have ordained for us to leave the body, that we would be ready, whatever the circumstances, to die with hearts full of faith and of forgiveness, with eyes fixed upon the glory of Christ. Please be at work in our hearts to this end. Please be at work in our hearts that Jesus might be lifted high and exalted and exhibited and glorified. We pray all this in the blessed name of our Savior. Amen.